The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth to Isaiah chapter 9. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, letting us rebound if we have to. Everybody here is a veteran, so we don't need to go over the rebound technique. We just need to use it if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the marvelous grace blessings you have given us, and thank you for the Bible doctrine so we have the capacity to understand why we're here and what our role is. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. There were very few visible heroes in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, of course, in the church age, you have the opportunity to be an invisible hero in the angelic conflict. We're studying the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah, of course, has a lot to say about the Messiah. He has a lot to say about the millennium. And we've already seen him touch on those topics, and he'll come back again and again and touch on those topics as well. We have a sermon here that lasts from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 12, and Isaiah is giving this sermon to King Ahaz. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. And Ahaz, of course, at this time, the southern kingdom, King Ahaz is the king of the southern kingdom, and they are surrounded by two armies. One is the army of the Syrians. They come out of Damascus as their capital. And the other one is the northern kingdom, because remember, Israel broke up into two kingdoms. And so we have the northern kingdom with their military surrounding Jerusalem, and the kingdom of Syria also joining the northern kingdom. They're going to divide up the spoils, and they're surrounding Jerusalem. And King Ahaz is all upset. All the people in Jerusalem are upset. Isaiah is also in Jerusalem. And so this lecture takes place at one of the aqueducts in chapter 7, verse 3. It's a conduit of the upper pool. And that's significant because if you're going to have a siege, you've got to have water. You can live for a while without food, but you cannot live without water. And if you've ever been to Israel, you'll see that they have these huge aqueducts that are cut through the stone to link up to the pools of water that are outside the gates of Jerusalem. So you have some brush or some trash or garbage or whatever has stopped up the aqueduct. So King Hezekiah is down there with his corps of engineers, and they're trying to figure out what to do. And this is where Isaiah delivers the message to King Ahaz. We've already studied King Ahaz and what his solution was for the problem. His solution for this problem was to send money to Tiglath-Pileser, who is the king of Assyria at this time. And they are a very dominant nation in the ancient world. And this is circa 740 B.C., 750 B.C. And so he's asking for help. He's not relying on the Lord, but he's relying on outside sources. And he's also consulting, as we studied last time, with demons. In chapter 8, verse 19, King Ahaz actually went to demon-possessed mediums. Today we have these people that are doing the palm reading and all these other things. Most of them are phony, of course, but X amount of them are not phony. They're people that are possessed by demons. And so he's consulting with these demons and asking them, what should I do? He's consulting with the dead, because the demons imitate the voices of dead people that allegedly have great wisdom, and they're telling him what to do. What they told him to do is something he liked, and that was to strip all the gold from the temple in Jerusalem and send it to the Assyrians, and they'll come down and rescue you. And that's exactly what he did. And of course, Isaiah is speaking out against this practice. And we also saw the prediction of the Messiah, because Isaiah told King Ahaz what's going to happen. He said, what's going to happen is the Lord's going to destroy the Syrians and the folks in the northern kingdom. They're not going to take Jerusalem. And then he said, ask for a sign that I'm going to keep my word, and I'll give you a sign. And of course, the hypocrite King Ahaz, he said, well, I'm not going to ask for a sign. The reason he didn't ask for a sign is because he's very, very religious. Very religious. So Isaiah, of course, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, gave him a sign. He said, okay, here's the sign. And the sign, of course, is the coming of the Messiah. And he gave his description of the Messiah. We've already studied that. Now we're going to come back to the Messiah again in chapter 9. Remember, this discourse is still taking place. And Isaiah, of course, has his students around him that are taking notes of everything that he says, and they're writing it down in shorthand, and later on they'll write it down in longhand, and Isaiah will approve it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and will bind it up in this big scroll called the Scroll of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah had a ministry through five kings. He lived a long time, and he was advisor, or he had an impact on five different kings of the southern kingdom. So we start out chapter 9, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So what he is promising, again, Isaiah, you have to really keep up with him because he jumps through time. And this is the way these prophecies work. Because the prophecies have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And we already saw that Isaiah had named his two sons as walking billboards for his ministry. The first one was called A Remnant Shall Return, and the second one he named Haste Ye, Haste Ye to the Spoils. And of course that indicates that people are coming down to devastate the Jews. We also saw last time the prediction that not too very distant in the future, the Assyrians that you paid off are actually going to come in. They'll knock out Syria, they'll knock out the northern kingdom, but then they're going to come for you. And, of course, their flood is going to come. And we saw the wonderful example in chapter 8 about the flowing gentle waters of salvation versus the flood of divine discipline. And these Jews in the southern kingdom are going to have the flood waters up to their neck. Because when the Assyrians do come in, they will capture all the strong points. There's different cities here. Lachish is a huge strong point. They'll capture them all, one by one by one. And then the last prize is Jerusalem. But they won't take Jerusalem. And Isaiah will talk about this more later on. So he says, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase your gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So this has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. As we've already seen, 10% of these Jews in Jerusalem responded to Isaiah's ministry. And they were positive towards Bible doctrine. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a dark room and somebody strikes a match or turns on a flashlight, or maybe you're trying to sleep and somebody turns on the light. You immediately see the light. Now, if you have a light that's turned on in a room that's already lighted, it really doesn't have much emphasis. But if it's totally dark and you see a light, you really focus your attention on that light. These boys are focusing their attention on the light of deliverance because it's very dark. And Isaiah's predicting that. It's a very dark right now because as Isaiah's given the message, what's happening? The Syrians in the northern kingdom, which have huge armies, they're trying to break into the walls. And so they're not going to break in the walls, and the people will see a light at that time. They're going to see another light when the Assyrians come down just a couple of decades later. Within 20 years, they'll come back. They'll come back in 701. They came back in 721 to finish off these folks. The Assyrians had four major invasions. Assyrians, not the Syrians. They came in four different times. And then they'd come back, because many times in the ancient world, you'd have a military campaign. You go down and do your fighting in the spring and the summer, and things get kind of tough in the winter, so you turn around and go back. And then you come back the next year. We saw this with King David. It says in the springtime when the armies are out in the field, David's back in Jerusalem. So it wasn't just one big military conquest. The Assyrians had three or four different kings. Tiglath-Pileser was the first one that started on the conquering thing. And then we had Sennacherib. And so you had different kings that came down from Assyria. And the word went back, hey, things are good. We're conquering everything before us. They were conquering these city-states that are over here, too. The old Philistines and other peoples that were around. And they're having a grand old time. So they're going to see the light a couple of times. This also refers, of course, to the Messiah. This has a messianic fulfillment. And we saw this. This is quoted, actually, in the New Testament in Matthew 4:16. They're going to see a great light. And the great light, of course, the great light of all great lights is Christ the Savior. And this is the same concept to King Ahaz when Isaiah said, ask for a sign that you're going to be delivered from these two armies. I'll give you a sign. He wouldn't ask for a sign. So he said, I'm going to give you a sign. And he said, this sign is going to be the greatest deliverance of all. Because the deliverance for this battle right now, that's fine. But what's more important? How about being delivered from death to eternal life for all eternity? That's a much greater deliverance. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. So this passage has a direct fulfillment for their day. It also has a messianic fulfillment for our day. And it's quoted, of course, as I indicated, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. The people who walk in darkness, that's all of us. Every human that's born is in darkness. Walking, of course, that Greek word peripateo, means it's a lifestyle. And of course, this darkness light stuff is an analogy used throughout the Word of God, John chapter 3. This is the testimony. The light comes into the world, right? And what is the response of the great majority of humans? They don't want it. They reject the light and they wallow in the darkness. They want the darkness. What does the darkness represent? Human good and evil. Their own good works. They're more impressed with their works, their religion, their good deeds, their morality, their rituals, than God's work. They don't want God's work. And to me, that's I don't understand it. And that's one thing I'll never understand. How could a human say no to this offer of salvation? You don't have to do anything. You just have to say, I'll take it. Who would say no? Apparently, the vast majority of our brethren, and these aren't believers, but the vast majority of humans on this planet, they don't want it. Why don't they want it? John 3:19 tells you. They're more impressed with the darkness, which is their own self-esteem, their own importance, their own deeds, their own morality, their own works. They're not impressed with God's works, they're impressed with their works. It's insanity. It's absolute insanity. I don't understand it. It's negative volition. And there's nothing that's going to move them. You can't move them. If they're on negative volition, you can win every intellectual argument with these people about the historical aspects of all this stuff. Did you know there was a time back in the 1920s where scholars said, oh, the Bible's full of it, because there's no evidence of Assyria at all. We find no evidence of Assyria at all. They were called minimalists. They said, therefore, the Bible must be false. And then all of a sudden, somebody dug up the mounds that contained the capital city of Nineveh. In fact, when Alexander the Great soldiers marched through this area, they saw these huge mounds out there. They said, what's that? And they didn't know what it was. What it was the ruins of Nineveh. Well, how did Nineveh get ruined? Well, these boys came out of the woods, and the Chaldeans, the Neo-Medes of the Neo-Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, they came in and devastated Nineveh, took all their cash. And of course, what happened later, this is 590, we'll just say circa 600, this is about 750. So these boys came in and rubbed these people out and destroyed them utterly, took all their cash, because all the gold that they had accumulated in Nineveh, from here and here and here and everywhere else they could get, these guys took it back to Babylon. And of course, where did it go from Babylon? Well, the Persians was an offshoot of the Medes. They came down and took it from the Babylonians. And then who took it from the Persians? Well, Alexander came in and took all that cash. And then Alexander's empire divided up into four sections. His four generals divided it up. And then it was spread here, spread there. The Romans got some of it, but it's all gone today. All gone. And so the thing that they lusted after, the money, they didn't lust after salvation. They just lusted after the money. But, you know, nations rise and nations fall. But through it all, the Jews remained, amazingly. Now, they were rubbed out by the Chaldeans in 586 for a 70-year period, but they came back under the Persians. And then they stayed there until the Romans rubbed them out in 70 A.D. They had a second Jewish revolt, and they were rubbed out again. And the Jews have come back to their land, but that has nothing to do with the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. A lot of prophecy nuts, oh, the Jews are back since 47, 48? Doesn't mean a thing. Now, there will be Jews in the land at the time that the tribulation's going on, but these Jews that are there today could be wiped out, and it could be 500 years later before the rapture occurs. Nobody knows. So there's no, you know, all these people that get all crazy about Israel's back in the land. Part of the mystery doctrines, as we know, is that there's going to be a darkness on the Jews that are scattered throughout the world. The darkness means they don't respond to the gospel, by and large. Very few do. They just don't. And that's part of the mystery doctrine. And that's just the way it is. But now we're back in our time capsule because these have lessons to us today. And this is a prophecy of the light of the Messiah. The light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. So he's predicting, he's also running forward about the millennium. Because remember, the doctrine of intercalation. In the Old Testament, they knew nothing about the church age at all. Nothing. There's nothing in the Old Testament about the church age. When you'd expect them to mention the church age, they skip right over and jump into the millennium or the second coming. And this is part of the mystery doctrine, which is called intercalation. And in fact, when you look at the Jewish holy days, you'll see they had a whole bunch of holy days around April, May, June, and then nothing until October. Nothing. A big gap in their holy day ceremonies. Why? Well, that's the church age. They didn't know anything about it. And so Isaiah's doing the same thing. He's doing a big jump right over the church age. And we're in the church age, if you didn't know that. And we are dispensationalists, if you didn't know that either. That means we understand there is a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we have some nuts around that don't make that distinction. They want to go back into the Mosaic Law. And they actually have their church services on Saturday. Because, you know, Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath. We can't have a church service on Sunday. Where do they get that stuff? Well, they don't recognize dispensations. And in fact, even in some Catholic circles, they call themselves priests. Well, where's that coming from? That term comes from the Old Testament dispensation. We know from the church age that we're all priests. Every single person sitting here is a priest. You represent yourself before God. The Old Testament rituals are long gone. And you don't need a watered-down version of the Old Testament rituals with the incense and all that stuff. That's all gone. All gone. There's only one ritual that's left, and that's the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper. That's it. There are no other rituals. Now, if you want to get dunked in water, that's fine. It doesn't save you. It's a teaching tool that was used in the early church. And this is a teaching tool used right now. It's called a chalkboard. So if you want to take, you want to get baptized with magic marker, I'll be happy to baptize you with magic marker. Doesn't mean anything, unless you want to draw these maps and tattoo them on your body. So it might have some significance, but it doesn't save you. And so this is a prediction where Isaiah is jumping from, again, he has the near fulfillment about what's happening right now, the far fulfillment. How do we know it's a far fulfillment? Well, it's quoted in the New Testament. There's your first clue. And obviously you can see that this is the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. So, again, when you're in darkness and you see a light, it focuses your attention on it. And then he talks about the blood. This is the second coming. The Jews will rule under their son of David, which is the Messiah, for 1,000 years. But there's going to be a lot of blood. There will be blood, and a whole lot of it at the second coming. Verse 6, now he goes back to the Messiah. For a child will be born to us. He's going to be a Jewish child, the Messiah. A son will be given to us. The child speaks to his humanity. Children are born. A son given to us speaks of his deity. Given to us. Not born. The son is given to us. That's the hypostatic union. But the child is born. And everybody memorizes this verse, but they never even, it's hard to figure out what does it mean? Well, there's the hypostatic union right there. A child is born. We already saw the prediction about the virgin. A virgin will, that's the great sign. A virgin is going to bear a child. And here's what his name is. God is with us. And so the son will be given to us. This is Jesus Christ who said, lo, you have prepared a body for me. Here I come. And we studied that in the hypostatic union. And the government will rest on his shoulders. What government? Well, that's the millennium. He will rule, and it will rest on his shoulders directly from Jerusalem, and all the Gentile nations will look straight to Jerusalem. They will be the client nation, the supreme nation in the world for 1,000 years, and Jesus Christ will rule directly from there. And his name will be called, this is not an adjective and a noun, they're two nouns, Wonderful Counselor. Now, this has a double meaning as well. Because, remember, this talk is going to who? King Ahaz. Who is Ahaz gone? Who did Ahaz go for counsel? Did he go to Isaiah? No, he went to demon-possessed mediums for his counsel. So he didn't go to the wonderful counselor, which is Bible doctrine. Isaiah would have told him. Well, Isaiah's telling him what to do. But the wonderful counselor refers, it's kind of ironic here. The counselor you should go to is the Lord. The mind of Christ is Bible doctrine. He's your counselor. So that's divine good. When you have decisions to make, who's going to be your counselor? Human good viewpoint or divine good viewpoint? You're counseled by Bible doctrine in your soul. Well, how does that get there? Well, it gets there because you study Bible doctrine. Well, how do you do that? Well, you go to Bible class. Well, how does that happen? Well, you've got to have positive volition in your soul, and then it will happen. If you don't have positive volition in your soul to learn the mind of Christ, it doesn't matter if Jesus Christ himself is teaching you, you would not respond. We know that because that's exactly what happened 2,000 years ago. The perfect communicator of Bible doctrine didn't have a big response, people. Very small response. Whose fault is that? Not his fault. The fault is negative volition. So, that's the counselor that King Ahaz should be going to. So you see the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment. The mighty God. He is God. This is God. Now, of course, Jews don't really read this passage in the synagogues. Because if you read it, you've got to come to some conclusions here. Who is this person that's a child born to us and God at the same time? How could that be? How could my Lord say to my Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, as Jesus Christ asked the Pharisees? They have no answer. Because they cannot put it, they cannot view it through the prism of the hypostatic union. Because they're on negative volition. But clearly you're talking about a man and a God in one being. And that theme is over and over. Where do you find that in the Old Testament? All over the place. Isaiah is crammed with messianic passages. All over the place. Messianic passages go from Genesis. They go all the way up through the Old Testament. They're everywhere. Well, why can't they see this great light? Because they're in the darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19. That's why the Jews can't see this great light. They're in the darkness. And most of the history of the Jews in the Old Testament, most of them were unbelievers, folks. They weren't believers. They were unbelievers. They didn't even see it through the rituals, through the rituals that they were given. They wanted to substitute works. And by the time Christ came on the earth, they had a system of man-made traditions outside of the Bible. They're contained in the Mishnah. If you want some pleasant readings just for laughs, go get a copy of the Mishnah. What's the Mishnah? These are the extra-biblical writings of the Jewish scholars. And in the Mishnah, they'll talk about, oh, the Sabbath, brother. You cannot light a candle on the Sabbath. You going to find that in the Bible? No. This is jurisprudence by these knuckleheads to put shackles on the minds of people through legalism. It's just some of the weirdest stuff you've ever seen. And then it says, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this does not refer to, when it says Father, was that God the Father? What are we doing? Switching here? No, we're not switching. Christ is called the Eternal Father because he is the author. Remember that from the New Testament? I'm going brain dead right now about the passage in the New Testament. Thank goodness for Google. All you got to do is Google the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the author of our salvation. So in this sense, he is the Father. But the title God the Father is reserved to the first member of the Trinity because he is the one that developed the plan of God. But of course, here Christ is called the Eternal Father because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Without his efficacious sacrifice on the cross, you're not saved. So that's why he is referred to here as the Father. And then he says, comma, the Prince of Peace. This has nothing to do with the absence of warfare. I know you guys aren't liberals, but by all the liberals out there, well, he's the Prince of Peace. Jesus, what would Jesus have done? Well, obviously when they ask what Jesus have done, they've got in mind, a 75-pound weakling that would just say, oh, shucks, and never even raise a finger to do anything. They don't know anything about Jesus Christ at all. And so they have no idea what Jesus would do. But the Prince of Peace refers to this doctrine of reconciliation. And remember, if you're going to be a mediator between two parties, the ideal mediator has to be equal to both parties to mediate. Now, we obviously have mediation in the law, but the ideal mediator, the perfect mediator, is equal to both parties so he can bring them together. And that, as we saw in Job, the mediator is Jesus Christ. He's equal to God because he is God. He's equal to man because he is man. Therefore, he can represent the interest of both parties and bring them together. And he is the Prince of Peace. This is the doctrine of soteriology. It has nothing to do with the absence of human warfare. It has to do everything with breaking down the barrier between man and God and providing for salvation. And then it says, verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Jews know this passage. They've read this stuff. And so that's what Jews wanted when Jesus Christ came to the earth, unbelieving Jews. And maybe some believing Jews, obviously, that didn't understand. They didn't want this. They wanted this now. They want the Son of David to come in and rule the world now. And where did they get this idea? Well, one of the passages right here, they got it. Hey, this is promised by the Messiah, by the prophet Isaiah, that this will happen. He's going to establish it, the throne of David, and over his kingdom, and it's going to rule the world, the government. All the governments will be on his shoulder. And we, of course, will rule with him. That's why the Pharisees said, we'll accept you if you show us a sign. Well, Jesus, I've already showed you thousands of signs of healing of the blind and the deaf and the sick and the lepers. They didn't care about that. They don't care about the suffering of their fellow humans. The sign they wanted was what? Come in and do a fireball on the Romans and set up the millennial kingdom now, and then we'll be in your cabinet. They wanted the God that they wanted, which is what most humans do. You want the God that you want. You don't want the God that's revealed in the Bible. You want to superimpose your ideas on the Bible. So if the Bible's ideas conflict with your ideas, well, we'll just tear that page out and throw it away. Because it conflicts with my ideas. And that is the height of folly. That's an arrogant SOB. You're an arrogant person if you reject the Word of God and substitute your own ideas for God's ideas. Imagine that. Happens all the time, though. So, then he's going to have true justice and righteousness. Again, justice and righteousness are the two attributes of his holiness. And that's what the two angels represented on top of the Ark of the Covenant. One represented the justice of God. One represents the righteousness of God. What the justice of God, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So when we're saying we have the righteousness of God imputed to our soul and spirit, therefore the justice of God can only bless us. And that's what we get. We get blessing. And then it says, from then on and forevermore, forevermore, Jesus Christ will be this Son of David on the throne of David. It's David's greater son. Now, how can David have a son that never dies? Well, obviously, it has to be this God-man that we just discussed. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. So, Jesus Christ is going to accomplish the mission of salvation. He's going to do it himself. Doesn't need your help. If you're riding in a jet airplane, I just came back from a jet airplane ride. I didn't have the thought, I need to get out and push the plane, make it go faster because we're a little bit late. That's just idiocy. And yet that's what people do. They want to get out and push the airplane. Jesus doesn't need your help. He didn't need your help on the cross. And he was alone on the cross. He was forsaken by all of his friends, everybody. He was totally alone. Verse 8, the Lord sends a message against Jacob. Jacob means swindler. And, of course, he swindled his brother Esau. And, in fact, Esau say, you know, you gave him a good name when he found out what happened, because truly he's a swindler. And as soon as the day of mournings are passed for my dad, I'm going to kill him. And that's what caused Mama to get the little boy and send him away to her brother Laban, which is another story. But the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. Remember Isaiah in the last chapter? He wrote down in a scroll and he had two witnesses, because we know in the Old Testament by two witnesses is something established. It's just putting like a notary seal on it. And that's what Isaiah is saying. These things are going to happen. Verse 9, and all the people know it. That is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. Ephraim is the name for the northern kingdom. Ephraim is one of the tribes. It's the largest tribe. Therefore, sometimes they just call this Ephraim. We call this Judah. Why? There were two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Why? Because Judah is the prize tribe. That's the one where King David came from. So you often hear this, just the southern kingdom is called Judah, or Judea, rather. Actually, it's called Judah. It was called Judea in the time of Christ. It's called Judah. But there's another tribe here, Benjamin. Why don't you ever call it Benjamin? And so when they call it Ephraim, that refers to the largest tribe in the southern kingdom. So you've got all sorts of different names, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, Samaria, but that's who we're referring to. So he says, these people, the inhabitants of Samaria, that's their capital city. So it's the same thing. And of course, we know from our study of Hosea, Hosea was a prophet up here and said, you guys better straighten out or you'll be obliterated from the face of history. They didn't straighten out. They were obliterated in 721 by the Assyrians from the face of history. The Assyrians also came in and obliterated Syria. And King Ahaz, when they first came in and took Syria, the siege was broken. And King Ahaz traveled to Damascus to meet with the king of Assyria. And he did all sorts of horrible things there. He built altars to their foreign gods and all sorts of weird stuff. They had junkets in their days, as we do in our day with our presidents traveling all over the place. And so they asserted pride and arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild. We will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord raises against them adversaries from Razin, and pours their enemies. Spurs their enemies on. So this is a reference to the historical aspect of what's happening. Razin is the king of Syria. And so they had an alliance with each other, but of course they turned on each other as well. As we see all the time. I mean, Hitler and Stalin had an alliance. They turned on each other. So these people allied to destroy them, then they turned on each other, and then of course the Assyrians wiped them out. And then these people tried to buy off the Assyrians. The Assyrians took their gold and wiped them out. And these people tried to buy off the Assyrians. They took their gold and they got wiped out as well, up until the point of Jerusalem, where they didn't get wiped out. So you had alliances that would form and fall and form and fall. And they'd stab each other in the back at the first very chance they got. And so verse 12, it says, The Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. These are other two nations, city-states that are here. The Assyrians came in and gobbled these people up and gobbled these people up and gobbled these people up. So God is using the Assyrians as a means of divine discipline. And Israel, of course, refers to the northern kingdom, another name for this place. It was called Israel, the northern kingdom. With gaping jaws, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them. God increases the divine discipline. The cycles of discipline, Leviticus chapter 26, starting at verse 18, they get progressive. So God gives them a little bit. Are you going to respond? Turn from your ways? No. A little bit more. Are you going to respond? Turn from your ways? No. A little bit more. A little bit more. And then ultimately, he wipes them out, as he did with the nation of Israel. And then he says, verse 13, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies. The reason he keeps using the word the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, why do you think he does that? These people have armies. Hey, guess what, folks? I am the God of armies, of all armies. Their army is nothing. I can break them in a multi-second if I want to. As he did outside the gates of Assyria in 701 B.C., broke their army in a second. Who did that? Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. I didn't even have to interpret that, did I? It's right there for you. So the head is their leaders. Their leaders made bad decisions, as we saw when Hosea, we already studied Hosea, you can get the tape. Very bad decisions. How did the northern kingdom think they're going to bail themselves out? Well, they thought they'd pay off people. They also tried to make an alliance with Egypt. We'll have Egypt, who is another great power. The two great powers at this time is Egypt in the south and Assyria up here. So they were vying for control. So the northern kingdom did the same thing that King Ahaz did. They're trying to get allies to bail us out. Bad decisions. And their prophet, well, these are the people that hold themselves out to be prophets. And they're teaching, of course, falsehoods. They're teaching false Bible doctrine. These are pastor teachers that do not teach the Word of God. And, of course, you can listen to radio shows. And I was driving in Baltimore, from Baltimore to D.C., and listen to one of the Christian radio shows. And, you know, when you have Bible doctrine, you can hear them. And you say, yeah, yeah, they got that right. They got that right. They got that right. And then they get an F. Because then they go into the tithing things and all sorts of other things. So they're not all totally out in the woods. But that's the insidiousness of it. Some of it's true, but a lot of it's false. And they mix in false parts with true parts. But if you're discerning, you can take out the true parts and say, okay, well, that's true. And then you're just always kind of waiting, because if you wait more than 10 or 20 minutes, listen to these knuckleheads, they're going to screw up. They can't help themselves. And some of them are pretty good orators. I mean, they're rocking and rolling. Can I get a witness? And blah, 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 jumping up and down. Some of them are pretty good, pretty effective. Very entertaining. Very entertaining. But it's just a matter of time until they, you know, take their pistol out, aim it at their foot, and pull the trigger. Either they're missing eternal security, or they get into legalism. They don't understand rebound. Many of them have the gospel down. But a lot of them have the gospel down. Then they say, you can slide off the roof, brother. You know, they don't believe in eternal security. In any event, verse 16, for those who guide this people are leading them astray. Who's the guides? Well, the leadership, the government, and the religious leadership. They're leading them astray. And those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. The people are confused. They don't know what to do. We have a lot of confusion in this country today. Verse 17, therefore the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer. And every mouth is speaking foolishness. It's foolishness. Human viewpoint is foolishness. And we've all been there, because before we got exposed to Bible doctrine, we were all fools. We were basically speaking foolishness, running with the herd of idiots. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. In other words, divine discipline is still going to continue, and all these horrible things are going to happen to these people. But they do it to themselves. Verse 18, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. And they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. And that's, of course, what these warring armies do. They come in and burn down everything. They consume it like locusts. And the people are like fuel for the fire. The people that they take over, once they kill the armies off, the women are abused, the men are taken into slavery or killed, the kids are dashed with their heads against the walls or the rocks. All sorts of horrible things occur. They're like fuel for a fire. That's all they are. They're just cannon fodder. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. These are the people that are being besieged. These are the Jews. Because what happens is, when they come in, they start taking one city. And then the army moves on, takes another city. Then they take another city. And then people flee into the strong points. One of the strong points in Jerusalem was Lachish. Huge strong point. And then these cities fall one by one by one. A lot of them are starved out. So this is a reference to what's going to happen. You slice off the right hand, but you're still hungry. This is an idiom for extreme hunger. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. So whatever food you can get, you scramble for it. I recommend a good movie. It's called The Four Feathers. It's been remade about 3 or 4 times. The last one, it talked about the hero gets himself in a jail in the Sudan to save face with another British officer, and there's just no food. I mean, they throw out scraps, and people all run for the scraps. So they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Again, an idiom for extreme hunger. In fact, if you read Josephus, when the Romans were coming in when they were besieging Jerusalem in 70 AD, they were actually eating their own people. They would eat children, and even parents would eat their own kids. That's how hungry they got. And that does occur. Verse 21, Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. these are the two brothers, these are two tribes, and these two tribes came from Joseph, as we know the story. And this is just an idiom that these people will eat each other up, they'll turn on each other, because there was a large amount of people here that said, let's just surrender. We won't even fight them. We'll just surrender. We had the same phenomenon in Josephus. Same thing occurred. Many of the Jews that wanted to surrender to the Romans, the other Jews would kill them and then eat them because they wouldn't surrender. So the zealots within the city, they would not surrender because Rome might have had some mercy on some of the Jews. Out of the million plus Jews that were in Jerusalem when the Romans came in and the legions broke down the walls, only about 90,000 survived. The rest of them were slaughtered. And those that survived were hauled off into slavery and scattered around the Roman Empire. So they're turning on each other. And together they are against Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. So they hate each other, they're turning on each other, and they also want to throw these guys to the dogs as well. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So God is continuing the divine discipline. Why? Because there's no response to Bible doctrine. It's just the natural consequences. Remember what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And that's just the way it is. And that is the doctrine of the pivot. Why did all these horrible things happen to these people? Because they're negative to Bible doctrine, the mind of God, the mind of Christ, and the Word of God. They're just negative towards it. And, you know, there's a consequence. There's a price to be paid for that. God is a God of mercy. He doesn't want any of this to happen, of the doctrine of divine decrees. It's not His will that these things occur, but they will occur. They will occur. And but remember Isaiah's first son, a remnant will return. And that's the great promise that Isaiah is going to cover again in chapter 10, 11, and 12. And he's saying all these things to King Ahaz when this hasn't happened yet. The Assyrians haven't wiped out the northern kingdom. They haven't devastated the southern kingdom. There's still time for these folks to turn around, but they didn't turn around. They didn't turn around, except for a very small remnant. And that's what saved their bacon in the year 701 after these folks were wiped out. In 721, Big Daddy Assyria came to wipe them out. And in 701, there was just enough of a pivot in Jerusalem to deliver the city of Jerusalem. And one of the amazing things when the archaeologists discovered Nineveh, they said, oops, I guess the Bible is correct. They found in there the chiseled in stone a description of the attack on Jerusalem in 701. And you can Google it, and it's there in one of these museums, and it says, the king of Assyria says, I came down and I conquered all these cities, and I conquered Lachish, and I conquered all this stuff, and I closed up Hezekiah, who was the king at the time, like a bird in a cage. And then of course, they're not going to admit defeat. But then you start scratching your head. Well, if you conquered every city in Judea, well, why did you take Jerusalem? The best you could say is you caged them up like a bird in a cage. That's true. But why didn't you take Jerusalem? Because 185,000 of their infantry was wiped out in one night. Now, they don't put that in their chronicles. But the Word of God chronicles that in 2 Kings and also in Chronicles. And also in Ezekiel. That's what happened. Is they got rubbed out. So we have extra-biblical confirmation of what occurred with the siege, but they didn't tell you the whole story because none of these guys always, do not do monuments to, I got my ass kicked. You know? It's like, you spin it. As our current president is spinning his legacy of the last 8 years, how great things were. Really? I don't think so. But they're going to spin it, and that's what they're going to say, obviously. But the amazing thing is that when they dug up Nineveh and they said, wow, this really was a gigantic empire. The same thing with the Hittites. They said, oh, the Hittites never existed either. I mean, it's just amazing. In fact, I subscribe to a lot of these biblical archaeological magazines and everyone. You know, they're just popping up stuff all the time that confirms stuff. Just 40 years ago, the major school of thought was David never existed. And that this place, at the time, 1,000 years ago, when the kingdom of David was around, oh, they were just a small little tribe, no more than 700 people. It wasn't nothing. And of course, with other discoveries like the City of the Two Gates, as mentioned in the Bible, they've been forced, almost at gunpoint, to realize that the Bible is accurate in everything that it depicts about everything. Now, the Bible's not a history book, but what it says and what it describes is exactly what happened. And it cannot be disproven by any of these knuckleheads because it's the truth. So when you see that, oh, they haven't discovered such and such yet, okay, absence of evidence doesn't mean evidence of absence. Because you're talking about things that occurred thousands of years ago. And to find things that can confirm the Bible, they pop up all the time. And so, you know, you hear these people say, well, that didn't happen, that didn't happen. I just smile because then you find out 5 years, 10 years later, oh, it did happen. And they never say they're sorry. It's just like Pluto's now no longer a planet. Really? You made me memorize that Pluto was a planet when I was a kid in elementary school. Now you tell me it's not a planet. Well, what happened? So, things come and go, but the Word of God stands and exists forever. Not a science book. It's not a history book. When it talks about science, it's 100% correct. When it talks about history, it's 100% correct. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege again of studying your holy Word and understanding your plan for us. And understanding your great mercy, we thank you that you have provided everything that we need to advance to maturity. We pray that you will challenge us to do so in Christ's name. Amen.